What is something extravagant that you have done for yourself recently? Something large or small that was kind of extravagant? Tell me, just call it out. Something.
Open the door for somebody.
Something extravagant you've done for yourself. You know, you kind of splurged on yourself.
Went shopping.
What'd you get?
Bunch of junk.
Amazon, oh yes. God help us, right? We have an Amazon box on our door most every day. We, thank God, are so blessed that we can sometimes splurge on ourselves. We live in a land of plenty, do we not? One Thanksgiving, a whole extended family was gathered for their Thanksgiving feast. As they gathered around the table, they decided to ask the youngest among them to say the blessing over the food. She, 4 years old, was excited to be able to do it. And so everybody bowed their heads and listened with great anticipation. She began to pray, giving God thanks for all of her friends, naming them one by one by one. Then she gave God thanks for my mommy, my daddy, grandma, grandpa, sisters, brother, named all of them. Then she started in on the food, all of the food that was on the table. Thank you, God, for the turkey and the dressing and the fruit salad and the cranberry sauce, the pies, the cake. She even gave God thanks for the Cool Whip. And then she fell silent. Everybody waited. Finally, she blurts out, "Mommy, if I give thanks for the broccoli, will God know I'm lying?" Turkey, dressing, cake, pie, Cool Whip, even broccoli. We have so much that sometimes even our dogs get to go to Dairy Queen. In the United States of America, even the poor among us are sometimes regarded as well off compared to many people in the world today. And that makes us a magnet for immigration. Millions upon millions of people in this world who want to be here. And you know what Jesus said, right? Jesus said, "To whom much is given, of them shall much be required." So what should we do with that? Sandra Cox of Carthage, Indiana, tells about a time when she took her two boys to a small Indiana local town carnival. And they spent several hours there in fun and games. And then as they were walking out, she overheard her son Tyler tell his little brother, "This is what heaven's like, except it's free." There are a lot of people in this world who look at what we have in the United States of America and they say, that must be what heaven is like. And who doesn't want to live in heaven? And so they beat a path to our door. "But Jeff, we can't save everybody in the world. Not everybody in the world can live in a single country. How much is enough? How should we respond to immigrants?" Immigration is one of the most fraught political questions in our culture right now. But today, I want to invite us to try to take off our political hats, to try to set aside for a few moments whatever political tribe we're a part of, and instead ask a simple question. What does the Bible have to say that is relevant to the subject of immigration? So that we as people of faith, we as followers of Jesus, are responding to the subject of immigration grounded in God's holy word. This is not me, I hope, up here telling all of us exactly what our detailed policy position should be on immigration. Rather, I hope this is all of us searching the scriptures together to to identify what are the core spiritual values that should help us as we as individuals evaluate the various policies proposed on immigration. For those who are new worshiping with us today, we are a very diverse church. We are not a politically programmed church where everybody thinks alike, but the Bible does have a lot to say about social justice and public policy. And as people of the book who love all of God's word, it's important for us sometimes to step back and say, what does the Bible say about some of these hot button issues? So today is the third installment in our sermon series, The Bible and Justice, What Does Love Look Like in Public? And our topic for today is, God help us, immigration. Let's start with a prayer. God, it's not easy to talk about these fraught political issues, especially in a diverse congregation. But there is one thing that unites us, that all of us share in common. We love Jesus, and we love the Scriptures. So, today, guide us, remind us of those core spiritual values that can help us evaluate all the different policy proposals around this subject of immigration, because we want our nation to be a good and just place. This we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. There is a pattern in the Bible that is so striking, you can't miss it. It is amazing how many of the Bible's great heroes were immigrants. Abraham was the most famous among them, the father of our faith. In fact, many regard the story of Abraham's immigrant journey as being the Bible's foremost example of what it means to live by faith. In Genesis chapter 12, there came a point in time when Abraham sensed God calling him to pull up stakes and leave his homeland and travel to an undisclosed location. It was as if God was saying to Abraham, leave this place, step out in faith. I'm not even going to tell you your ultimate destination. You just keep going, you keep going, and when you get to where you're supposed to be, I'll let you know. And so Abraham, by faith, stepped out into the great unknown. And he migrated over a period of many years until he ultimately ends up settling in a territory that we today would call the land of Israel. And there he found himself surrounded by potentially hostile locals who didn't much like the idea of an intruder from outside with all of his sheep and his goats coming into their territory and consuming their resources. But there he settled, called of God. But he wasn't settled very long before he was displaced again. Genesis chapter 12, verse 10 tells us, now there was a famine in the land of promise, this place that God had called Abraham to. So Abram went down to Egypt to reside there as a what?
Alien.
Alien. For the famine was severe in the land. So Abraham and his wife Sarah settled in this new land, but a famine swept across the land, and to survive, they had to seek shelter in another country, a foreign country. This happened not once, but two different times. In Genesis chapter 20, the same thing happens again, and Abraham and Sarah have to flee for shelter and survival to another foreign country before ultimately returning to the land of promise. So that twice, Abraham and Sarah had to throw themselves on the mercy of the people of a foreign nation to survive. Without the kindness of those strangers, they would have died. And there would have been no mother and father of our faith. There would have been no Israel. And ultimately, there would have been no Jesus. It all began with a migrant's story. But it doesn't stop there. Because Abraham and Sarah's son Isaac, after Abraham and Sarah were dead and gone, Isaac and his offspring, they too encountered a famine in the land of promise, and they too had to temporarily take up residence in another country, a foreign country, in order to survive. And then the son of Isaac, Jacob, and his 12 sons and their offspring, who would ultimately become the nation of Israel, they too also faced a famine and had to flee to Egypt in order to survive. And it's there in Egypt where they were fed, where they were taken care of. Ultimately, they were enslaved in Egypt, and they became this strong people, the Israelites, liberated from slavery in Egypt, and they felt called to go back to the land of promise. But now it had been 400 or 500, many hundreds of years. And so as they went back into the land of promise, once again, they were regarded as intruders and outsiders, surrounded by hostile locals. So that the entire story of the birthing of the nation of Israel, God's special people, is one long immigrant's story. That's why when it came time to write the law of Moses, the law of Moses contained within it very specific instructions for how the people of Israel, now a well-established nation, were themselves now supposed to respond when immigrants entered their country. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 34, the alien who resides with you shall be to you as a citizen among you. You shall love the alien as yourself. Why, God? For you were aliens too in the land of Egypt, and I am the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 27:19 adds this: cursed is anyone who withholds justice from the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow. Why was kindness toward immigrants such a core value in Israel? Because the Israelites understood that if not for the kindness of strangers to their ancestors, the nation of Israel never would have come into being. And for that reason, the great Israelite prophets of old spoke to the people of Israel, and indirectly speaking to us, guided by the Holy Spirit, we who are heirs to the great biblical tradition, the great prophets of Israel were very explicit about what God expects of us. We who live as people of faith, the prophet Ezekiel put it this way: you shall divide this land, the land of Israel, among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. That's what we would expect. But it goes on to say, you shall allot it as an inheritance for yourselves and for the aliens who reside among you and have begotten children among you. They shall be to you as, there it is again, citizens of Israel. With you they shall be allotted an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. In whatever tribe aliens reside, there you shall assign them their inheritance, says the Lord God. And we could go on and on. There are more than 100 verses in the Bible that tell us how we should treat immigrants, strangers, aliens, who displaced people who end up among us. Literally hundreds, making clear that one of the core values of the Bible is that we should respond to immigrants with compassion and with generosity. And I think probably all of us intuitively sense, without even the Bible telling us, as we look into our hearts, I think probably all of us can sense that, yeah, that makes sense. That generosity is a core spiritual value. That compassion is a core spiritual value. That welcoming strangers is a core spiritual value. Once upon a time, two good friends were taking a tour of a wildlife refuge. They were with a tour group, and the tour got a little bit boring. They weren't seeing much by the way of wildlife that day, so they decided to break off from the tour group, set off on their own to have a little adventure and see what they could see in the wildlife refuge. As they're wandering around, at one point, they come face to face with a ravenous lion who hadn't eaten for days. The lion roars. The two men turn and hightail it out of there, running as fast as they can. But they're no match for the lion. The lion is in hot pursuit and quickly closing on them. It's then that one of these two guys, a non-churchgoer, calls out to his friend, a churchgoer, and says, "John, say something, pray something. It's our only hope for survival." John shouts back to his friend, "I can't pray. I've never prayed in public before. It terrifies me." The non-churchgoer says, "This is no time to be squeamish. Just say something, whatever comes to mind." So John blurts out a prayer. The first thing that came to mind, John says, "God, please turn this lion into a Christian." Suddenly, miraculously, the lion stopped, knelt, folded its paws. Overcome by curiosity, the two men draw closer, close enough to hear the lion as it prays, "Thank you, Lord, for this food I'm about to receive." In your own life, in your own experience, have you ever known what it's like to flee danger? To be desperate and on the run? Some of us, maybe. For most of us, perhaps only in a nightmare. But even if it's only in a nightmare that you have experienced the terror of running for your life, you know what that feels like. "God, help me! Somebody, help me!" True story. Emmanuel grew up in Rwanda. His father was a pastor, an Anglican pastor, in a diverse church. This church was comprised of both Hutus and Tutsis, the two main tribal groups in Rwanda. Emmanuel's father and mother were Tutsis, so he, his brothers and sisters, were Tutsis. Actually, 80% of this congregation was Hutu, 20% Tutsi. But you know, that didn't matter, because we're all one in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Amen. So it didn't matter that this church had two tribal groups mixed together and that the leader of a minority tribal group was the leader of their church. Didn't matter. Emmanuel says, "Church was everything to me." He calls himself a Sunday school baby. He says, I read the scriptures in worship sometimes. I played the drums for worship. He loved his church family. But then something happened on April the 3rd, 1994. He was 16 years old at the time. He was outside preparing lunch for his family that day. It was his turn. His baby sister, 3 years old, was there beside him playing. They had a special bond between them. He was her favorite brother. She was his favorite sister. As he was cooking, he says, I'd take little morsels of what I was cooking and I'd feed it to her. She was delighted. But as he was outside cooking lunch for his family that day, he hears a strange noise off at a distance. The sound of people marching and chanting. Before long, this crowd comes into sight. And suddenly he realizes it's not a crowd, it's a mob. It's a mob armed with machetes, guns, and clubs. It's a Hutu militia group. And this is the start of the Rwandan genocide, April 3rd, 1994. And as Emmanuel sees this mob coming into focus, he realizes that some of the people in this mob were Hutus from his own church family. They're coming now for the home of Emmanuel, for his father, for his mother. If you're 16 years old and you see this mob with machetes that are coming for you and your baby sister, 3 years old, what are you going to do? Emmanuel says, I just started operating on instinct. He says, I grabbed my baby sister and tucked her under my arm and ran for our life. The mob invaded the family home and killed his mother and one of his daughters. They found a brother that was tending the goats and the sheep in the pasture. They murdered him and another brother. His father was away visiting the sick in his congregation, some of them Hutu. Walking home, the mob intercepted his father and murdered him. They invaded the home next door, his grandmother, and murdered her of the 11 close family members of Emmanuel. 8 of them were slaughtered on that day. For his part, he, with his baby sister in tow, joined another group of Tutsis who were running for their life. They made their way to a government building downtown, assuming that the government would protect them there. Strength in numbers. For 3 whole days, they encamped there. No food, no water. You're 16 years old, running for your life with your baby sister. 3 days without food, 3 days without water. Finally, government trucks showed up with food, began distributing the food. The Tutsis began gathering around, cooking pots and fixing their food. And then more trucks pull up with soldiers and militia who surround them and begin throwing grenades toward the cooking pots where people had gathered. Emmanuel says, "My sister at the time was about 50 feet away from me. I shouted to her, 'Run!' In the chaos of the moment, she ran one way. Emmanuel ran another way, and they got separated. Now he didn't know if his sister was dead or alive. All night long, he says, at great personal risk, he walked the streets of the city under cover of darkness, looking, hoping, praying, 'God, if my sister's still alive, help me to find her. Help me to find her.' He turned a corner, and there she was. Overjoyed, he says, it was a miracle. They hid in the bushes that night. And now they were desperate. Desperate people do desperate things. The only thing Emmanuel could think to do was to take the chance of going to the home of a Hutu woman in his church who had been like an aunte to him, his brothers, and his sisters. For all he knew, her heart had turned as well, like other Hutus in his church, but he had to take the chance. It was his only hope. As he and his sister were approaching the home of this Hutu auntie, she looked up. She was standing outside. She saw them. Her eyes lit up. She ran to them. She gave him a big hug. She said, "I thought maybe you were killed in the killing." That's what she called it, the killing. She proceeded to tell him that 5,000 Tutsis had been killed at that government building that day when he fled. She thought maybe he was part of it. She said to him and his baby sister, "I promise you, I will protect you." Later that evening, that Hutu auntie's adult son, who was part of a Hutu militia, showed up at her house, saw these 2 Tutsi children being harbored by her, and demanded to know why. As Emmanuel and his sister looked on, that Hutu auntie looked her son in the eye and said to him, "These are my children now. If you ever touch them, I will kill you with my own hands." Imagine what Emmanuel felt in that moment. Now he knew that he and his sister were going to survive because they had a protector. What that Hutu auntie did, that is the Spirit of Christ. Jesus Christ had such a huge heart for the stranger, the dispossessed, the vulnerable, the alien, the immigrant. We saw that last week in last week's scripture passage. You heard it read last week as Jesus was telling us about what it would be like at the end of the age, the last great judgment. Jesus said that he will look at those who are to his right, and he will say to them, in the words of Matthew 25:35, Jesus will say to those who are standing at his right, "I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcome me." But those who are standing at his right will be confused by this, because it's the first time in their life they've ever directly laid eyes on Jesus. And they will say to him, "Lord, when did we feed you? When did we give you drink? When were you a stranger and we welcomed you? And Jesus will say to them, truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least regarded of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it unto me. Have you ever wondered, where did Jesus get such a huge heart for immigrants? Yes, Son of God, come down to us. But come down to us in human form. And so Jesus' human heart had to be formed and shaped so that he could become all he was destined to be as Messiah and as Savior of the world. Have you ever wondered, what were the key life experiences that formed and shaped Jesus' heart to be so compassionate and generous toward the outcasts, the strangers? I think the answer is found in today's scripture reading, normally read at Christmas time, but so powerfully relevant to what we're talking about today. You heard Amy read it earlier. It's part of the story of Jesus' birth and his infancy. And Matthew chapter 2 tells us that for a period of time after Jesus was born, his parents, Mary and Joseph, lived in Bethlehem. Word reached King Herod. King Herod was the Roman governor appointed to reign over the Jews on behalf of the Romans. Herod himself wasn't a Roman, but he was appointed by the Romans to govern the Jews. And Herod gets word in his palace that supposedly a child has been born in Bethlehem who's destined to be the king of the Jews. Now, this was a problem because Herod was the king of the Jews at the time. He was both frightened and furious. And so, stealing a page from Barney Fife, Herod was determined to nip it in the bud. Herod hatched a plot. He didn't know exactly which boy born in Bethlehem was supposed to be this future king of the Jews. So he took a broad brush approach. He sent soldiers to Bethlehem with instructions to slaughter every baby boy in the village of Bethlehem under 2 years of age. Joseph was tipped off. Joseph heard, he was alerted that Herod was going to kill his son. You who are fathers here today, raise your hand again if you're a father. You who are fathers, if you found yourself in Joseph's situation, if you found yourself in a situation where there was a credible threat that somebody was going to kill your beloved child, what would you do if the rulers that be, the powers that be, were determined to kill your child? What would you do? How would you respond? You would do exactly what Joseph did. Joseph grabbed his wife, grabbed their baby boy, and under cover of night, they ran. They ran and they did not stop running until they came to the border of the territory we know as Israel. And they crossed the border into Egypt, into a foreign country, where they became what we would call today undocumented immigrants. As Chad Meyer says, our God is undocumented. And for a period of years, until Herod died, they took shelter in Egypt as resident aliens among the Egyptians. I wonder what that experience was like for Jesus, his mom, and his dad. Jesus himself may have been so young that he may not have remembered much of what he experienced in Egypt. But growing up, sitting around the dinner table, I'll bet he heard all kinds of stories from mom and dad about what those days in Egypt were like. It's not difficult to imagine. I picture in my mind's eye, soon after they had arrived in Egypt, Joseph says to Mary, I've got to find work or we won't be able to survive. And so in my mind's eye, I picture Joseph going to the owner of a carpentry business and saying to this owner, I'm not from around here. I'm new here, but I'm a carpenter. I'm a really good carpenter. And I've got a wife and I've got a baby boy. I need a job. I need to be able to feed them. Please, take a chance on me. You won't be disappointed. Suppose the owner of that carpentry business looked Joseph in the eye and said, "We don't want your kind around here. Get out. Go back to where you came from." But there were good stories too, because they survived. That means there was the owner of a carpentry business somewhere in Egypt. When Joseph went to him, made the same pitch, "I'm a good carpenter, you won't be disappointed, take a chance." There was a good man who looked Joseph in the eye and said, "You seem like a good guy, Joseph. I'm going to take a chance on you. Don't disappoint me." "No, sir, you won't be disappointed." And Joseph rushes back to Mary. "Mary, I got a job." And they hug and they weep because they know that now their baby boy will be able to survive. And I picture Jesus sitting at the dinner table as a teenager, hearing Joseph retell that story, as a tear forms in the corner of Mary's eye, because even hearing the retelling of it, she knows what that moment meant to them. And as a young boy, Jesus' heart was being shaped by these stories from his parents of what it was like for them to be aliens in a foreign land. So that Jesus carried that forward with him into his ministry with his heart. And if that's what Jesus' heart was like, shouldn't we who follow him have the same kind of heart? Shouldn't people see in us what they would see in Jesus? A kindergarten teacher gave her class an assignment to draw a picture. This was to be a creative exercise. So she said, "Draw whatever comes to mind, whatever you want to draw, make it good." So the kids started each one drawing their pictures. She wandered around looking over their shoulder. At one point, she walks up behind Emily. She's not exactly sure what Emily is drawing. So she says, "Emily, what's that you're drawing there?" Emily says, "I am drawing God." The teacher chuckled a little bit and said, "Emily, nobody actually knows what God looks like." With the confidence of a child, Emily said, "They will in a minute." We should be like Emily. When people see us, they should see Jesus. When people encounter us, they should encounter the heart of Jesus. So, where does that leave us? Let's try to pull it all together. A couple weeks ago, when I began this sermon series on the Bible and justice, I said that the goal of this sermon series is not to say that we all have to be programmed robots who have exactly the same policy and political positions. What I instead suggested is that we take each of these issues in two parts. Part one being to first identify the core spiritual values, the biblical values that should ground all of us, that all of us as followers of Jesus, as people of the book, should have no trouble embracing. That's what unites us, these common values. And on this particular subject that we're looking at today, it seems to me that the core value we can fairly draw from the scriptures we've looked at is that we must be generous and compassionate toward immigrants. That is the core value. It will not do for me to say, "This is not my problem." It will not do for me to say, "I've got plenty of them, I ain't sharing with you." It won't do for me to say, "This is my land, it's not your land." We should share the core value of being generous and compassionate toward immigrants, because that's what Jesus taught, that's what the Bible teaches. That then leads us to the second step. The second step is to springboard from that common core value and discuss in good faith what are the specific policies that would best implement that core value. And that's where good people might well differ. the thing that I think is most important or best to do that would be best for immigrant communities might be different from the one you do. But if we springboard from that common shared value, and if we have good faith conversation around that, in the give and take of that as individuals, as a congregation, as a nation, we can probably come to a common understanding of ways that we can best help and express God's love and grace toward displaced people. So, for example, you and I might have a hypothetical conversation. Hypothetically, I might say something like, I think there should be open borders. To which you might say, that's crazy, because if we have open borders, if we don't have secure borders, all kinds of criminal elements can get in. Gang bangers and drug smugglers, even terrorists, and people could be harmed and endangered. To that, I might say, okay, so if we've got to beef up the borders, then that means we also have to reform our legal immigration system to make sure that generous amounts of displaced, hurting, desperate people in the world can come here and share the bounty. To which you might say, but Jeff, we can't save everybody. Not everybody in the world can end up living in a single country. To which I would say, I get it, of course. But wherever we set that number, and however we more efficiently structure our system, we must set a number that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ will put us on the right side of Jesus. We must pick a number that we're going to be able to look Jesus in the eye someday and say, it was a generous and compassionate number. So, what does that look like? And as we discuss that in good faith, we can make progress. And I might even add to that conversation, and we also should consider, what can we reasonably do to help the countries from which these people are fleeing to be safer places so that the vast majority of people who want to stay home can stay home. And in the give and take of these kinds of conversations, we can get closer to being the kind of nation that God wants us to be. Because this is real, folks. It is a huge problem. And millions, if not billions, of people in this world are suffering greatly. Let me close with this. I want to introduce you to Raul Marquez. His story was told a few years ago by PBS. Raul grew up, he was born and raised in Guatemala. Guatemala and the nations that surround Guatemala are some of the most violent and dangerous places to live in the world today. Gang infested, and the government in Guatemala is too weak and too corrupt to adequately protect its people. When Raul was newly married to his wife, they had a one-year-old baby boy. One day, members of the local gang approached him and threatened him. You need to collaborate with us, or else. He declined. They killed his wife. Can you imagine? And after they killed his wife, the gang said to him, we'll give you another chance to cooperate. And if you don't, your baby boy is next. We will cut off his head. They threatened to behead his baby boy. Fathers, uncles, grandpas, mothers, grandma, if you were that father, if you were Raul, and your wife had been killed, and now your baby boy was going to be next, and you knew that the government was too weak and too corrupt to protect you, if you were Raul, what would you do? Any father with a heart of love would do exactly what Joseph did. You'd grab your baby boy and you would run. And you wouldn't stop running until you had crossed the border into a place of plenty and safety for your son. That's what Raul did. He didn't have 5 years to go through a bureaucratic immigration process. The threat to his son's life was immediate and urgent. And so he grabbed his baby boy and put him in a papoose on his chest. He put a backpack on his back, filled it with a few meager things. He knew that if they stayed, it was certain death, and so he would rather take the risk of traveling hundreds of miles across many deserts. And when he came to the Rio Grande and looked across the Rio Grande, he felt like Moses looking into the land of promise, and there was no patrol, there was no barrier, there was nothing that was going to keep that father's heart of love from finding some way into that land of promise so that his son would have a shot at life. So now, Raul and his baby boy live among us as undocumented immigrants. How should we respond to them and to others like them? It's not easy. It's not complex. But however we respond, Jesus makes it clear we will answer for that someday. So let's make sure we respond in ways that are generous and compassionate. God expects no less. Cursed is anyone who withholds justice from the foreigner. You shall love the alien as yourself, for you too were once aliens, and I am the Lord your God. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. This is the heart of Jesus. Jesus, give us a heart like yours. Amen.